internet. So if you miss, you can pull them off the internet. And hopefully that'll be helpful for everyone. I think sometimes a verse by verse and a book study is real important to help us to get an overall view of what's going on in a given book. So we're in Philemon tonight, and we're just starting this study, and yet it is not without precedence. Yes, sir, young man. You giving that to me? I'll take it. Free. We'll take free. Very nice of you. Philemon is a letter that really is almost Colossians part two, because Philemon is a man who lived in Colossae, and he is part of the community of the Colossians. We know that because when we studied through the book of Colossians, which we just concluded, we saw so many things that connected the two, not the least of which is a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus is the central subject of this book, though Philemon is the man to whom the letter is written. Interestingly, when you study this particular book, it has come under fire only on a very few occasions through church history. And when I say that, I mean that there have always been people who have taken and tried to discount the credibility of a given book, whether it's James or 1 Peter or the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And there are people who are out there who would like to try to discredit the scriptures any way they can. It's just amazing. I just personally have I can't get my mind around the indignity that people have when they come to the Word of God. They just don't treat it with such trepidation. I personally am amazed at how many people have translated the Bible in the Bible in so many different ways in the past 50, 60, 70 years. It's as if we just think it's worth just toying with and tweaking and changing, and they don't realize that the more versions you have, the more it diminishes the credibility of the overall, and these are supposed to be godly people, and so I agree with that. But Philemon has only come under scrutiny a couple of times, and that by people who were pretty much extremists. Most people understand Philemon to be a part of the Bible, being inspired of God. And it is really clear when you study the book why God put it in here. It is one of the most personal letters in the Bible. It is a man-to-man kind of talk. But it deals with an issue that needs to be set forth in its proper setting, one that you will need to know how to handle and how to deal with, one that each one of us will have to face. If we want to plunder the scriptures on this subject that this one, this little letter, deals with, this is the place you're going to need to go to again and again. The issue I'm talking about is the issue of forgiveness. You know, we're told to forgive. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, you know, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We hear that in a word, and yet it's couched in the midst of six chapters in Ephesians. And so we kind of blow by it, and we don't realize how central and how important it really is. Someone said God is at his most like himself when he's forgiving. And so it is with us. We are at our most like God when we are forgiving. We are called to be godly. And when you think of godliness, it really has a lot to do with the issues of forgiveness. Philemon is a letter that is written by the hand of the Apostle Paul. It is sent by the hand of a runaway slave to the master from whom he ran. It is a letter about a prodigal, if you will, coming home. It's a letter about a Samaritan who says, if anything else is charged against him, just lay it to my account. It's a letter that reminds us that forgiveness costs something. It means absorbing consequences of somebody else's sin. You see, Philemon was a man who was a good man. He was a godly man. And we see that in the letter when we see things that Paul says of him. And we see it in the way he addresses him. This has been called the polite letter, because it is one of the most congenial pieces of personal writing in Scripture. Paul does everything he possibly can to appeal rather than to authoritatively command or order a proper reaction. And do you realize that that is what God does? He appeals to us. He condescends. He bows down. He washes our feet. You know, and he says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And we understand that what he was trying to teach those disciples in John 15 about feet washing was, you're forgiven, but you need to be forgiven of the daily grime that gets on your life. You need to be forgiven, and you need to be willing to come to me for that forgiveness. And you know, as time goes on, sometimes we don't come. Sometimes we quit coming. Sometimes we stop saying, dear God, I'm sorry that I did this or that. This letter is the embodiment of forgiveness. A man has to go to another man and look him in the eye and say, you know, I'm sorry, and here I am, do what you will. So when we look at this letter, it's the book of Philemon. Taken by the name of the man to whom it's written, his name means affectionate. You might kind of understand that if you remember the word phileo. Okay, Philemon, phileo, they're close cousins. It actually has the idea of also one who kisses or affectionate. This guy was like that. He was a very good man, a godly man, a man who was involved in his local community for the cause of Christ and for the propagation of the gospel and furtherance of the kingdom. Now, in our context, in our minds, we have to remember what we've learned already a little bit from Colossians. We've learned that Colossians was a city, a town that had never had the apostle himself visit. He had never been to Colossae. He had heard of it. He had known about it. He had rejoiced in the fact that a church was established in Colossae, but he himself had never been there. But he was responsible for the spawning of the Colossian church. Why? Because he had a long ministry in Ephesus, which is where he met the man Epaphras that we met in chapter 1 of Colossians, and also he's referred to throughout. Epaphras being a main character in Colossae, one who was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So lit up about God, he told other people. You know, it grieves me today that I don't see more. I was looking over some things in my office and doing a little rearranging, and I was realizing there's very few people who are just grabbing us in the family of God by the arm and saying, tell me more, tell me more. What can I do? Put me in, coach. You know, the attitude. What can I do? How do I witness to somebody? How do I share with my brother? How do I share with my dad? There was a day when I first got saved, I saw that pretty routinely amongst others, of myself and others included. It just seemed to be routine. We don't have that kind of heart like they did just a few decades ago. But in the day of this writing, Epaphras was so lit up by God, he went home and the whole church was spawned. With no trained preacher, missionary, apostle, they built a church. They started a movement of God. Of those who were converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Epaphras spawns the church, has the hearts of a pastor. He goes to Paul. He says, hey, we got problems back at home. We need you to take pen in hand and write, and hope so he does. And he writes this letter to the Colossian people, combating those who were naysayers and gainsayers and false teachers who were in their midst. But not only did Paul win Epaphras, and they had a little bit of a relationship, he also won Philemon. Philemon, he's going to refer to later, we'll see, as one who owes him his own life besides, because he had won him to Christ. To whom do you owe your life? To whom do you really owe your life? Not your soul only, for they are one and the same. Can you go back in your mind's eye and remember the person who told you the unsearchable riches about Jesus? You know, you owe them your life. Somebody stepped out of their comfort zone and walked into the danger zone and said, hey, you need to know my Jesus. And that's a pretty great thing. And we need to go and do likewise. But Philemon was a man who got lit up by God, and he got involved in the things of God. But what's interesting about this change that took place there in Paul's mind about what to do with Onesimus is that when Epaphras came with the problems going on in Colossae, he saw an opportunity because he wanted to do something with a slave named Onesimus who had run away. He wanted to send him back, but it was a dangerous thing because there were many who were slave people who would chase slaves down for their masters and make money off that, make market off of that. Bounty hunters, if you would. But they would try to chase down somebody like Onesimus and bring him back under duress. Well, here's Epaphras, and here's Tychicus, and Tychicus is one of them too. So he says, I know what I'm going to do now. And he gave him the perfect opportunity, and it seemed all of God, to send Onesimus back. So you're beginning to see a little bit of the context. You've got Epaphras and Tychicus and now Onesimus. And they're all connected to Philemon because they're friends, they're kinsmen. They're of the same background, same city, community. And so as he sends back Onesimus, Tychicus, and Epaphras, he's got an agenda. He's going to combat the false teaching of the Colossian city, which was going on every front. He's going to champion the preeminence of Christ. But he's also going to have a chance to go after, to be the peacemaker. Did you know you were supposed to be that? Yeah, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, right? For they shall be called children of God. Why? Because that's what God does. God makes peace. Paul gets to play peacemaker. And he does it by laying aside all of his authority. Look at verse 1. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Notice something missing. Maybe not, but there is something missing. It's the affirmation of his apostolic authority. He just says, Paul, an apostle. Usually, but not here. But here he says, Paul, a prisoner. Now, I don't know about you, but I've sensed in our study of Colossians the idea of the dust in the air. The sense that this was a real place and people had, you know, body smells, street smells, dirty, dank dungeons, dusty roads. When I've gone with Paul on many of my journeys, and especially in the prison epistles, I felt that. Here Paul says, Paul a prisoner. Now, folks, if you knew I was in prison and I was writing you a letter and I said, you know, dear Christy, I'm writing from Chester County Jail for my faith, it would startle you. Because right away, because we are who we are, we immediately place ourselves in that jail cell with the person. We feel that. Think of this. Paul says, Paul a prisoner. Not only is it Paul, but it's Paul a prisoner. Paul was an important man. He was largely responsible for the planting and birthing of church after church after church in the New Testament era. To receive a personal letter from somebody of that man's status would right away get your attention. Now, think of it this way. All of a sudden, here you see, breaking the horizon, somebody that looks a little familiar, you recognize the walk, and suddenly you realize, hey, that's Onesimus. And he's walking up. And he's there, and he's probably got Tychicus with him, because Tychicus was going to be his, you know, caregiver, and make sure he didn't get in any way molested by those who would want to make bounty of him. No, he saw him, but then he hands him the letter in all humility. I remember once I had a little fallout with a guy wallpapering. I went to his house, and I'm working on it, and he was watching me every step of the way. I mean, he really was. He was very congenial. And I had given him an estimate, and I told him, you're going to need about 4 more rolls, you know, of wall covering, because it was a stairway area, and up the stairs, and hallway downstairs, and hallway upstairs. That guy was watching me. He was talking very congenially. And I went over a door, and I had to cut some wall covering out of that door. And he said, ah, ha! He said, now I know why I had to buy 4 more rolls. Because you're going to throw that away, aren't you? Well, that didn't bode too well to my flesh, and I reacted. And he was then getting on me, and he was kind of chasing me around. Finally, I just said, listen, I can leave. You want to finish this, you go ahead. I can go. And it wasn't really a good taste in my mouth. And as I finished, he finally backed off. And I went ahead and finished, but I remember the Lord kind of spoke to my heart about how I need to go back and see that guy. So I go back to see the guy. And it just so happened he was using a chainsaw on some wood in the parking lot of in the driveway of his house. I thought, man. So can you imagine my feeling? He hasn't seen me for a few weeks. And I drive up and I get out of the car and I'm walking up to him. That's kind of how I feel like Onesimus must have felt. How Philemon must have felt. And there they were looking eyeball to eyeball with each other. And he handed him a letter and it said, Paul. Paul? It's Paul? Yeah, Paul. Paul, a prisoner. Suddenly, the high-minded heart of a hurt man is stopped short. Comes up short. Paul, a prisoner. As if to say, if I can suffer this, what little indignity are you willing to suffer? Forgiveness is never easy. It costs you something. And when Paul was going to talk to this man about the issue of forgiveness, he did it in the most delicate way possible. He didn't overwhelm his pride. He didn't order him about. He just said, you know what? It's costly. It's costly being human. It's dirty being human. And it's going to cost something if we're going to do it right. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Most people would have looked at Paul's life and said, he's a prisoner of Rome. Paul said, no. Prisoner of Jesus. I am where I am because of the decree of a sovereign God. Ouch. Because we don't like being some of those places that we end up. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where you're at today in your experience, but I guarantee you that every single one of us in this room has somebody we could call to mind that quick that has hurt us, offended us, made us angry. And we to this day may feel that there is something they should do to make it right. Or maybe we've concluded there's not anything they can do. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. How hard would it be to be doing the work and seeing so many neat things? People getting saved. People getting healed. Churches being planted and suddenly the indignity of a jail cell. I remember the list of things Paul talked about, having been shipwrecked, having been stoned with stones. And as if that wasn't an indignity enough, the things he mentioned, being beaten with stripes and all these, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of funny because he tags on the end of that in 2 Corinthians. He says, and being let down in a basket over a wall. It's like this. I was in a basket for crying out loud, and they're lowering me over the wall to get me out of the city. He was Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And this world treated him as if he was not worthy of it. They put him in a jail cell. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy, our brother. Timothy, our brother, deals with the issue that would remind him where he got saved. Out of the gate, he would remember that he got saved at Ephesus. Timothy was there. And that they both, as it were involved in his life. As Christian discipleship was involved in every one of our lives somewhere. You see, he would remember Timothy. Timothy's name means honoring to God. Timae. Tamao, it means not tomato, tomato, but tamao. It means honoring. And the word theos is there, timithi, and it's the idea, honoring to God. And indeed he was. Paul's going to refer to himself in a little while as the aged one. He's going to talk about his age. He knows that there's coming a day when he's going to have to pass the baton on to Timothy. And so every time he writes that Timothy is with him, he will always say Paul and Timothy, or Timotheus, if you see it in its full Greek fashion. And what you see is that he commends Timothy for a number of reasons, one of which is Timothy always needs to be in the, you know, in the wings so everybody knows there's a Joshua ready to take over. But also there needed to be an identification with a family, because that's what we all are. We're family. And he's dealing with family stuff. And he says, Paul and Timothy, our brother. See, it's all about family. We're all of the same womb, which is what adephos means. It means of the same womb.
And he's saying, Timothy, our brother, and he's bringing him into the picture. And he says, unto Philemon, as I said, it means one who kisses, an affectionate man. This is the primary recipient of the letter, but not the only recipient. But we'll deal with him for a moment. Philemon. Philemon was a guy who in fact was very, very astute in the midst of the Colossian church. As we concluded our study of Colossians, we saw that there was a church there in a man's house. And we saw again that churches were in houses, which was not just a once a week affair. If you had a church in your house, it was probably every day. And it could have been at different hours of the day. Because a church had to have a place to meet. And they really didn't have any central locations until sometime in the 200s, the 3rd century. No central church anywhere. So people would meet in churches, or in house churches, and those house churches probably met in shifts because everybody couldn't fit in at the same time. And people were getting saved in a great, great wave of movement of God, such as were being saved. We see it over and again in the book of Acts. People were getting converted. When they would meet together many times in house churches. The Bible says that this letter was to Philemon. He's a man who housed the church. He's probably a wealthy man. He's a man who also owned a slave. So we see he has some things going for him in his resume. Do you remember in the upper room? You remember that, right? In the upper room, they washed feet. They did the Lord's Supper. Back in the Gospels, we see that. We see them all meeting together at Mary's house in an upper room in Acts, the early part of Acts, when they all got together. They numbered the names, 120. I don't know if they were all there at the same time, but there were 120 disciples that they could count. You know, that's what Jesus had after his ministry. And what we see, or at least there in Jerusalem, and what we see is this is a man who had means a little bit. He was probably somebody in the community everybody knew about. And he is a man who was affectionate, or known to be. Now, if you're a man of means, and if you are known in community, and if you are a man who has a church in your house, and your slave runs away, what does that say about you? Or your child runs away. See? Because these were household issues. Slaves were always mentioned when it said, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't discourage your children. Slaves, they were part of the household. He was publicly humiliated. So you get to get a feel, maybe a visceral feel of how this situation needed to be handled with kid gloves. So he talks to Philemon. He says, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now, since he had never been to Colossae, Paul probably is referring to their the relationship they had in Ephesus. Probably, because this guy's of means, he's probably taken a trip into Ephesus at one time, ran across Paul back when he was there. You begin to see it's a real-time issue. Somehow we have to get these guys together. Had to be Ephesus. It was right in their back door. It's where Epaphras met him, got converted, came back. Same thing with Philemon. Philemon is a guy of means. He may have even had Onesimus with him. Yeah, rarely would a man travel alone, and if he's going to town, he probably wants some muscle to get some stuff on some carriages or whatever. Might have had Onesimus with him, but Onesimus ran. And he says unto our dearly beloved, and he says, our fellow laborer, and of course the fellow laborer part deals with probably the fact that he had a little bit of involvement in that ministry in Ephesus. Now, I don't know if you see yourself as a fellow laborer with Paul, but if you're picking up the baton and doing, what he did and carrying the torch in our generation, you are. But how much? Is it remarkable? Because it should be. Shouldn't it? Should be remarkable. Your work for the kingdom should be remarkable like his was. Each one of us should have something about our lives that others would say that's worth mentioning. Fellow laborer. What else? He says, and our beloved Athea. That's probably his wife.
And I think that's pretty neat, because you'll see that time and again. You'll see husband and wife relationships. Remember Aquila and Priscilla, who later became Priscilla and Aquila, because she seemed to be a little bit more of the one who was a little bit more bold, but nevertheless, always together, always working together. Remember, that couple, Aquila and Priscilla, takes Apollos aside, who was a great preacher, eloquent, but had some of his doctrine a little askew, and they took him aside privately and gave him some words on the side and on the down low. And you know, this congeniality is part of being a Christian. Did you know that? Congeniality, being nice, being kind. Ouch, how hard is that sometimes? We need to be nice. We need to cultivate a smile. I've actually looked at myself in the mirror. Have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror and just thought how you look when you're not smiling? Some of y'all scare people. We had a guy in Pennsylvania who would scare people when he'd sit there. He'd sit there, he was... And I mean, he looked mean. Not only did he look mean, but he was a twin. When I saw his brother, he looked mean too. But I tell you, when you talk to him, he was like, he was just big old smile and handshake and excited about every part of it. Beloved, you and I need to be mindful of how we appear and how we present ourselves, because we are the canvas from which God shines His glory. We're the moon to His sun. And people will see Him in us. Apphia was mentioned because Apphia was hurt too. Family. The child ran away. The slave ran away. She was embarrassed too. What happened when you turned out the light at night and everybody left the house church and there's Apphia and there's Onesimus in there and there's Philemon? Well, he ran. Must have been something going on. And everybody is given the suspicion, aren't they? And to our beloved Apphia, because he knew her too. Her name means fruitful. And I think that is so neat, because you know what, ladies? One thing God has given you is the ability to generate fruitfulness, not only personally in the physical manner of having children, but also in being a breath of life to other people, being an encouragement just by your presence. You are life givers. You really are. In many ways. Children, they'll light up and want to please you. We took my little grandson for a walk the other day. And this motorcycle went by. It was my neighbor's motor. Big, loud pipes. And he got all scared. And he didn't want me. He ran to her. He really did. And it was remarkable in its essence. But it tells you something about the dynamic. Children know where to get some life when they need a hug. It's the mama. It's mommy. So what we see is she's fruitful, and indeed she was. And Onesimus was family, and his departure probably not only embarrassed her, but it all probably bothered her heart too. So it's very natural for him to mention her. But look at the next person. He says not only to Apphia, but he says, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now we saw Archippus. You remember Archippus? I hope you do, because he almost comes up with a bad rap, because in the Colossians he is told to take heed to the ministry that he had received from the Lord. Now, the word literally is see it. See the ministry you have. You must see it. It was an imperative. Here he's mentioned a second time, and the Archippus, probably Philemon's son. Probably his boy. But he wasn't just an ordinary kid. This guy was, well, he was lit up for God too. So much so that Paul doesn't call him a fellow laborer, calls him a fellow soldier. And when we saw him back in Colossians chapter 4, he was told to see the ministry. Why? Paul was writing, pen in hand, to combat doctrinal error and the assaults of the enemy, doctrinally, upon the Colossian people about the deity of Christ. And he had one bright spot to think. Not only Epaphras. Epaphras was staying with him. He was still there in Rome with Paul, ministering to Paul's needs. Tychicus and Onesimus were all coming back with the letter. What do we have? We have Archippus. Bright spot. A man who needed to see that God was using him. I could see Epaphras sitting there saying, yeah, you know, there was always Archippus. Man, he would just He would just stand up. He'd go nose to nose. He wouldn't back down. He'd tell them, that's not right. Jesus is God. This is no question in my mind. He loves me. He saved me. I don't care what you say. You can't take that away. And he would stand up and he would champion the truth. You know, we are so weak in our doctrine sometimes that when some Jehovah's Witness comes by or a Mormon, we're just all scared. We ought not be afraid. We ought to know whom we believe and be persuaded in our hearts that he's able to keep what we've committed unto him against that day. That's Archippus. He was there, man. He was in that zone. Paul calls him here our fellow soldier. He understands that he was one who was championing the faith too. Not everybody has done that in that category. Some are fellow laborers. Some are fellow soldiers. But the fact is that Archippus is mentioned in his name. It means master of the horse. Hippos in the Greek means horse. And you can hear the arc. Arc is kind of, arche is the idea of master. And he was the master of the horse. And he was a guy who really did stand up for something. Church in his house. Might have been why Philemon said, yeah, you can have your friends over. No. He probably already knew the Lord and they came back and he probably did his share of teaching in that home. The Bible says in that passage, it says to the church and to the church in thy house. Now, you might underline that because that might be the one you might be prone to run over a little too quickly. You know what that means? That means that this letter was written to be read by everybody. It's a personal letter. And he's saying, I want you to read this. This is to you, to your wife, to your son, and to the church. And that's something. It's true. They needed to see in flesh and bone what it looked like to forgive. They also needed to see that what might have seemed like a problem in their home was not really a problem. That God had something greater in mind. You know, sometimes you'll go through things and it'll hurt you. It'll tear you down. It'll feel like you're the pottery on that little spinning wheel, you know. And the Bible tells us of the potter and the clay. We're the clay, you know, and God gets the right to kind of break it down into nothing and then bring it back up into something new. And it seems that that's what these guys had to go through. He says, I want you to read this to all of them. And it's such a personal letter. It's kind of weird that he would draw in the whole church. But the whole church was affected, wasn't it? It has often been said that if you have sinned against God, you need to confess to God and not to everybody in the world. If you have sinned against somebody else, you need to confess to that person and to God, you know, because they're the ones you offended. If you have sinned publicly, then make public confession. And so this particular letter spreads out to the whole church because the whole church was affected by this man's betrayal, his leaving, his running. Now, gather, we will see, and I'm giving it to you now because you need to know this, Onesimus had not been saved yet. He got saved while he was over there in Rome running away. But he got saved, and that's why he came back. The whole church needed to see how this thing worked out. And the Bible says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his introduction, which is simply all we're looking at tonight, he's telling them hello in the traditional sense. But it became a traditional sense to say grace and peace because believers understood grace is the means of salvation and peace is the result of it. Grace is the means of our salvation. You don't deserve it. None of us do. But when you get it, there's peace. And peace, the Greek word eirene, means to join. When we got peace with God, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are joined to God. And because we've been joined to God, we can now lay hands on others and join them to God, becoming peacemakers as well. God wants us to be people who make peace. Let the peace of God rule in your minds and hearts. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, I've overcome the world. My peace I give unto you. Not peace like the world gives, but my peace give I unto you. Peace that overcomes the world. God is the God of peace, right? The peace of God, the God of peace. And here, he's saying grace and peace. Now look what he goes on to say. He says, and this is all probably with in mind, if you keep in mind the backdrop of the Colossians, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus wasn't God, he'd have no business being named here. Because he's a source of grace and source of peace. He is the source, because God and the Father, he has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. Because I and my Father are one. You see. So when you look at this, and when we start delving into this, we're looking at Paul the Apostle condescending, not asserting his authority, but going in there, as he admonishes us to remember in Galatians 6, ye, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, right? Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one, take the broken joint and put it back in joint. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, he understands that man is flesh, and he understands that the appeal he has to make to Philemon is one that really will best be afforded everybody if it's done properly. And you know, when I said earlier that this letter has only been attacked on a few occasions throughout church history as to its authenticity and its right to be here, one of the reasons some have had questioned it, one of the reasons that one fellow questioned it anyway, was because it had no doctrine in it. In other words, it wasn't all about high doctrine. It was just this nice thing. You know what? Sometimes the culmination of our faith is found in shoe leather rather than in between the spine of a book. It's found in your shoe leather. And the shoe leather he's going to be asked to put down on the pavement, if you will, is one of forgiveness. He calls him his fellow laborer. Well, he's got a new task. He's going to ask him a favor. And the labor is going to be there, and it's going to ache a little. But again, remember him standing there. Remember him feeling the feelings he must have felt as Onesimus too stood there. And then consider what he must have felt when he opened the letter. And it said, Paul unto Philemon. Sort of like me going up to that guy with a chainsaw. What do you think he thought when I came up to him? I don't think he thought I was coming to apologize. But my first words were, you know what? I just feel really bad about how things went. I just want you to forgive me. I'm sorry. Beloved, it's disarming. And you and I need to be that kind of people. We are most like God when we forgive. So that introduces our book. I hope you'll be here to find out how he tells them to do that. Forgiving thing. All right. Do you have any prayer requests tonight that you want?